Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you so much for just another beautiful day that you've given to us. Thank you for health and strength that we could be here today. And Father, we just thank you for the opportunity and the freedom that we have to gather as a body of believers, as a church, to worship in a corporate way here today. And God, most importantly, we invite you here by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would come and invade this space. That as we worship you, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And God, that as we worship you, that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds. Help us to go from this place changed, different than from when we came. Walking more closely with you, more in tune with you, more encouraged by you. So God, we gather here today to that end. And again, we just thank you for the opportunity. Pray your Holy Spirit's blessing upon our time together here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together.
Can you guys please stand and worship with us?
Sing the song again.
Next three songs we sing on the youth retreat, and they just meant a lot to us, so hope you enjoy.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song. Yeah. my sorrow and dead in my sin. Lost without hope with no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested and my life began, was redeemed, only beauty remains. My orphaned heart was given a name. My mourning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance. When death was arrested and my life Just when I ran out of room, I met a man I didn't know. He told me that I was not alone.
First John this morning for our devotional, the book of First John, chapter 5. First John, chapter 5. Just a couple of verses that I want to read here this morning, and my focus this morning in our devotional time, and this is going to be a bit different than what we usually do for devotions, or at least what I do anyway. And I'm not going to read much for scripture. I'm not going to make many comments on it, but I would like for us to spend a little bit of an extended time in prayer this morning for our devotional. We have our tent meetings coming up starting Wednesday night of this week, and I trust that that's been on your hearts and on your minds. There's a lot of things that we can pray for, need to pray for, and so I want to take a bit of time to do that this morning as we prepare for that and as we move into that this coming week. 1 John chapter 5, I'd like to read verses 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Those verses tell me that if we have confidence when we pray, we have confidence in who we are praying to, not confidence in how well we pray or how much we pray, but if our confidence is in God, if our confidence is in the one who can do something with those prayers, then those prayers will happen. Those prayers have an effect. He always hears that. And when we pray according to his will be accomplished. His will happen. And so this morning, I'd like to take some time to pray about a number of things about our tent meetings coming up this week. And I'm going to invite you where you are. I'm going to go through these sort of one by one. Just to take a moment and pray silently. If you want to pray out loud, you're welcome to do that. But we're just going to take the next few minutes and we're going to pray. But we're going to pray in confidence that God hears us. We're going to pray in confidence that we're praying things according to his will and that these things will be accomplished, that these things will happen, that these things will come to pass. Not because of our prayers, not because of who we are, but because of who we're praying to. And because he's a God who can do that. So let's bow our heads, and I'm just going to lead us through this time here this morning. Feel free to take just some time to pray about these things here this morning. God, we thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers. And God, we come to you in confidence this morning as your children, knowing that you hear us. You hear us right now, each and every one of us. So God, this morning, in the next couple moments, we're just going to take a bit of time to pray for all of the teams, the Millers, the Koblenzes, the singing teams, all of those that are traveling in. So take just a moment and where you're seated right now, just pray. Pray for the teams and those that are traveling in. God, this morning also we want to take a few moments to pray for ourselves. Pray for us as a church and the churches that are involved, that the people of God here in this community, that we would be motivated, that we would be excited. So let's pray about that for a moment. God, as well, we know this morning that there are many who are hurting in our churches and in our community. Many who are lost, many who do not have a relationship with you. And God, you know them better than we know them. This morning we pray for them. Father, this morning we thank you for all the volunteers on all the committees and all the work that they have done and are doing and will need to do throughout this coming week. So God, we lift them to you in prayer here this morning. God, as well, we pray your hand upon our weather for the next couple weeks. And God, this morning as well, and most importantly, we would just pray for your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit to come and rule and reign under that tent. Your Holy Spirit to rule and reign in our community, and your Holy Spirit to rule and reign in our hearts. God, again, thank you. Thank you that you're a God who hears us. A God whose will is perfect, and God, I pray that as we have prayed to you this morning that we have prayed according to your will, that we have prayed in confidence, that we have prayed and mountains have been moved. And mountains will continue to be moved. You'll work in the hearts and lives of us as a church, first of all, and then in the hearts and lives of our community during these 10 meetings. And God, again, may your blessing rest upon all of this, because nothing is going to be accomplished that has any eternal effect at all without you. So we entrust it all to you, and we'll praise you for all that happens for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. Thank you for...
Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flew be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Should my tears forever flow, should my zeal no anger know, this for sin might atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages, clap for me. Let me myself in thee.
Then if you could stand if you're able for number 232. 232.
I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was weary and worn and sad. I found him in a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and I the day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in the light of life I'll walk, till traveling days are done.
Thank you.
Steps below for me.
Fill him with your spirit. And as he shares this morning, help us to understand that it is your word, Father. Help us to put it into practice in our hearts and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be here this morning. It is a privilege to be able to preach and to share the word of God. And we have, over the last number of months, gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's been a joy, it's been a privilege and a blessing to be able to walk through that book at a decent pace, a slower pace, but one in which we can really soak it in and look at Scripture in depth and pull in mind out the truths that God has for us in those texts. But today I want to kind of divert that. I want to take a little detour from that study through 1 Corinthians, and I want to talk about something that has been a very big part of our society for a long time, but has been a huge focal point of our church. It's been discussed already this morning through Grace Marriage and the different things, the different avenues that we've provided for this congregation to be able to receive and be able to spend time together. And that is the topic of marriage. And marriage is vital to this church. It is vital to the strength of this church, and it's vital to our witness to the community as well. It's not something that if a church has a bunch of broken marriages, it's hard to have a strong witness to the community when we can't even figure out how to have our marriages work well. So I'm thankful for the marriages that we do have in this church, and it's been a blessing to grow up in this church and to see the different couples share their lives together. And honestly, this morning, it'd probably be more fitting if Tom and Beulah were able to share this message with you from their perspective, from the things that they've gone through because of the blessing that God's given them to spend 74 years of marriage together. That's amazing. That's amazing. But it doesn't come, a good marriage like that, a 74-year marriage does not come just because you've spent 74 years together. That's just time. That doesn't create a marriage. Time doesn't create a marriage, and time does not create a good marriage. A marriage has been under attack, and we know this very well. Martin Luther, the reformer, not the one that did civil rights activism, Martin Luther said this. He said, "There is no estate to which Satan is more opposed as to marriage." There is no estate to which Satan is more opposed as to marriage. And we know that if Satan is opposed to something, he's going to attack it. He's going to attack it a lot. He's going to attack it in different facets. He's going to come at it from different angles. And it's not going to be something that's an easy fight. And anybody in here that's married this morning, if I asked you to raise your hand if your marriage has been easy, I'm going to guess your hands would all stay down. Marriage is not easy. Marriage is a fight. It's something that you go into with commitment and determination in love. And through all of this, you're facing battles left and right each and every day from the enemy who wants to destroy it. He wants to end your marriage. Why? Because then he can end your effectiveness. He can end your ministry. He can also end your opportunity to show love in your marriage to your children. Satan wants to end your marriages for a variety of different reasons. And we know for certain that if Satan hates godly marriages and wants to destroy them, then we're going to have to look at marriage through the lens of a battle, the lens of an enemy attacking us. But there's a question that needs to be asked, and I think is vital to be answered, especially this morning, and that is, how are we going to respond to conflicts and attacks in our marriages? If we know they're coming, if we know they're going to happen, and we do, and we know that Satan's goal and aim is not just to create some issues, but is to destroy the very thing that you're trying to preserve, then how are you going to handle those attacks? How are you going to handle those conflicts in your marriage? I want to kind of help answer that question this morning by looking at what the Bible says about two different ways Christian marriages respond to adversity. And really, there are two different ways that people respond to the gospel as well. Marriage and the gospel are almost synonymous in Scripture. They're talked about multiple different times in different texts and Scriptures where it talks about the symbolic nature of marriage and what the gospel is. So it'd be fitting to be able to pull gospel truths and imply them into our marriages as well. Those two ways that we can handle conflict or adversity or attacks in our marriages are, number one, either by handling them through the law or by handling them through grace. Now, how does this look practically? I've got a scenario for you this morning, a scenario that I've completely made up. So before you start this story, before I even share this story, this did not happen, okay? So you don't start looking at me and my wife as we've got really big issues. But in this scenario, we're going to say that my wife and I got into an argument over how to spend some extra money. We came into some extra money, and we have a little bit of extra money, and we see there's two big needs in our lives, okay? Those two needs are, my wife would like to buy my kids some new clothes. Our kids are growing, they're getting bigger, and so they need some new clothes. They're outgrowing the ones they have, maybe they're kind of getting old, but she would like to buy new clothes for the kids. My need is much different. My need is, I look out on my deck every day and I see a grill that's falling apart. I see an issue with trying to even put meat on that thing because the grates are falling in. It's just, it's shot. So I see the need to spend that money in the way of buying a new Blackstone griddle because they're the best way to cook meat. So I'm looking at a Blackstone griddle. My wife's looking at clothes. And we're kind of in an impasse as to how are we going to handle this extra money? How are we going to handle this conflict? We both present our sides and we both kind of fight and argue over whose choice is better. And then finally, like a good husband, I allow my wife to spend the money on the kids' clothes. Well, a few weeks go by, and we have the youth over on a Sunday night because they like to hang out, they like to eat. So I'm thinking, you know, it'd be a good night to throw some venison steaks on the grill and do those up and just have a good time with the youth. And so I fire up the grill, it barely lights, and I get it all set in place and got it leveled off a little bit because it's starting to tip and we're having issues, and I get the steaks on, I put them on, and I'm right in the middle of grilling them, and within about 2 or 3 minutes getting ready to flip the first steak over, the grates fall in. My steaks go to the bottom, fall into the grease and the junk and the whatever else is growing down underneath where your grates are. And then at the same time, as I'm trying to fish out those steaks, the leg that's been teetering for the last month or two decides it's going to snap. So now my griddle tips, it falls, and everything's all over my deck, and I've got a burn hole in my deck, I've got a grease fire, I've got a mess. How am I going to handle this? How would you handle this? There's two ways that you can handle this. One is by law, one is by grace. Let's look at law. First, I have a chart this morning that we'll go through. In the way that we handle things through the law is when you go by the law, you're going by a certain standard that's been set, typically a standard that's either been written or spoken or something that is well communicated between people. And in that law, most likely, actually, I would say just about every time, you're going to break it. You're going to break it. There's going to be a situation where there's a failure of that law. And in this scenario, in this concept, the idea of law means that everything you do is performance-driven. If you do it right, you're rewarded. The law treats you well, right? Just like in our society. If you don't speed, you're not going to get a speeding ticket, or you shouldn't get a speeding ticket. If you don't steal, you're not going to get apprehended and put in prison for theft. If you do the right thing, if you perform to the standard of the law, you are in good shape, and everything is well. But it's all performance-driven. However, as I just mentioned, and is common in all of our lives, we fail. We mess up. We screw up. So what does that lead to? When it's performance-driven and you fail, it typically leads to disappointment. It'll lead to disappointment. And out of that disappointment, then you're left with looking at the ramifications of failing the law, and you're looking at how you feel because you didn't match up and your performance hasn't quite met the standard needed. And so you move into a place of guilt. And as you're sitting there in your guilt and you're thinking about all the things that have gone wrong and all the things you've done wrong, typically then that leads to a distance between you and the person or the law that you've offended. And really, this concept is true even in the gospel. When we're looking at the gospel, we're looking at our own lives. When our life is based on performance, when we fail, which we will, it usually leads to disappointment. Disappointment then leads to guilt, and then guilt leads to distance in our relationship to Jesus. Now, in that scenario that I just shared with you, if I was to respond to it with the law, it would go something like this, okay? The grill falling apart at that moment, when that happens, proved that I was right. That the money should have gone toward a new Blackstone griddle. But because it didn't, my wife did not meet my expectations. I expected her to see my point of view, and that didn't happen. Her performance was not up to my standards. Therefore, because she failed me, I am now disappointed in her. And I now take the opportunity to guilt her into feeling like she was wrong and I was right. She didn't meet my standard. She didn't meet the law that I had set in place. Her performance didn't meet it, which led to my disappointment, which leads to me imposing guilt upon her. And then ultimately, it leads to distance. And that's where this can get ugly fast. That's operating out of the law. Now let's look at grace. Let's look at the other side. We'll look at grace. Grace is almost always, if I can't say almost always, it'd be hard for me to say it with 100% certainty, but is almost always love-driven. Grace is driven out of love. And usually when you fail, it doesn't lead to disappointment. It leads to forgiveness. Failure leads to forgiveness. And then forgiveness, when it's extended and received, leads to freedom. There's a freedom that comes from being forgiven and extending forgiveness. And ultimately, when there's forgiveness extended and there's freedom in a relationship, it leads to intimacy. It leads to intimacy. Now let's put that on display in this whole grilling scenario, okay? The grill falling apart still makes me upset. That didn't change, right? I'm still upset. My meat's on the deck. Everything's a mess. Now we got to feed the youth chips and hot dogs, which they wouldn't complain about anyways. But my attitude is that I'm still upset. However, if I'm going to operate out of grace, something's got to change. I recognize not that my wife failed me, not that my wife did something wrong or didn't perform to my standard. I recognize that my wife's desire is to serve her family by keeping our children properly clothed and taken care of. She wasn't doing it out of a selfish heart. She wasn't doing it out of a spite of saying, you don't deserve a grill. She was doing it out of love. And this realization then can lead me to seek forgiveness for my own selfish attitude. And because I am walking in forgiveness, I've extended forgiveness, I've asked for forgiveness from my wife, there's freedom in that relationship. And then with that freedom leads to a closer marriage and a closer relationship. This is the response of grace. Do you notice the two are vastly different? Now the question has to be asked, and this is one for you to answer. Which one is your typical response? Is it typically law, where it's performance-driven, where there's disappointment, there's failure, there's guilt and distance? Or is it the response of grace, where it's love-driven? Failure leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to freedom, and freedom leading to intimacy. Which one do you typically respond with? If you're like me, sadly, the first one is the one that I take most often because it's the easiest one for me. It's the easiest one for me. Why is that? Because I'm selfish. I like things done my way. I like things done to my standard. And when they don't meet my standard, I get upset. And everything follows suit. And I can about guarantee you, if you were to go through those lists, law and grace, when you practiced law, When you practice that mentality, it will always lead to distance. Because failure is inevitable. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. When you practice grace, it will almost always lead to intimacy. Same is very true in our relationship with Jesus. When we practice law, we will always fail. We will always feel like a failure and will always lead to distance, feeling like we need to do more. When we practice grace, it's totally different. We live out of a place of love, and we live out of a place of freedom, forgiveness, and intimacy. But sadly, we tend to like the law because we get to control more that way. We like the concept of all is well when all is well. Right? When everything's going well, everything is well. Everything goes well with me. But that's not life, and it's certainly not marriage. So how do we change this? What does the Bible say concerning our marriages, and how to stay grace-based? How to shift from a law-centered marriage, a law-centered way of attacking and looking at conflict and issues within your marriage, to a grace-based way of living? Well, Scripture deals extensively with these topics of law and grace, but this morning I want to look at three specific ways that we can have grace-filled marriages. And we're going to start in the book of Song of Solomon. So if you want to turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 8, we're going to look at a couple verses there. Two of the points will come out of this text. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. I got to confess, this is the first time I've said those words in this church as a preacher. I've never said, turn your Bibles to Song of Solomon before, so this is a first for me. But it's a book that I think gets a lot of misunderstanding. If you've read through the Bible, please don't skip it. It's an excellent book. It's there, divinely inspired, inerrant, just like the rest of the Word of God. But it was written as a love story between a king and his wife. The beginning of the story is kind of an engagement period, a betrothal period, and then as it moves through this story, it's a beautiful picture of what romance and passion and love looks like between two people who desperately care about each other. Sadly, there's been many scholars that have written a lot of scholarly work on the book Song of Solomon and have taken it, in my opinion, way out of context and have made it more out of an illustration between Jesus and the church. And as you read through this text, it's very, very hard to get there. You can find points and places and nuggets where you can say, oh, I can see that's how Jesus loves his church. And you can do that. But I don't believe that's why Solomon wrote this, and I don't believe why it was divinely inspired. I believe it was divinely inspired to show us the beauty of intimacy in marriage, how God designs us as men and women to chase after each other and to love each other. But in this book, in chapter 8, it's the end of the book, there's two verses here that hold a couple ways for us to have grace-filled marriages. And the first one we see in verse 6. And that is that we're sealed with grace. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, says this. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. You know, one of the most important foundations of a Christian marriage is commitment. It's commitment. That's one of the most foundational parts of the Christian marriage. And here in verse 6, we see a lot of language of permanence. If you read through this carefully, you can see a lot of language of permanence. He says, set me as a seal upon your heart, a seal upon your arm. Love as strong as death. Jealousy as fierce as a grave. You see these permanence, like just radiating through the text. And one thing we know about a seal, when he talks about having a seal upon your heart or a seal upon your arm, one thing we know about a seal, and this is true in ancient times and it's true today, a seal is only as good as the strength of it, right? If they would have sealed a letter back in that day and the seal wasn't strong and it wasn't a good seal, it wouldn't hold. It would break apart. The seal would have been broken. But a seal is only as good as the strength of it. And I put down floors for a living. And And when you put down sheet vinyl, when you put down runs of sheet vinyl, if you're putting two pieces together, it's incredibly important to make sure that you put a seam sealer between the two of them. The seam sealer is usually made up of two parts. There's a part A and a part B. One is a chemical formula that actually begins the reaction. The second part is the glue, if you want to call it that. You mix the two together, you shake them up, you put it between the two pieces. The sealer runs between the two sheets and goes above it as well to make sure that there's a good bond. And when you do that properly, and I've seen this happen before, when you do this properly, it is the strongest part of your floor. In fact, I've done tear-ups where sheet vinyl has been down for 10, 15 years. We've ripped the old sheet vinyl up, and we're pulling, and I can see the seam. The seam's very visible. So you're pulling it up, and you're thinking it's going to rip. Typically, you can rip the vinyl in different places before that seam will come apart. Why is that? Because the bond is strong. The bond is strong. It's made of a good bond. And the same is true in our marriages. If we want grace-filled marriages, then we need to have our marriages sealed with grace. Grace is the strongest bond in a relationship, and it's the strongest bond of having fruitful relationships. So when we're going to have grace-filled marriages, then grace needs to be the substance that holds our marriages together. It's the bond that holds our marriages together. Remember, it's the grace of God that actually saves us. It's the bond that saves us and holds us to Christ. And it's that same grace that we wrap our marriages in and seal them with. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, very common text. We've heard it a lot. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. These two concepts of grace, that it's nothing you've done, in other words, you can't conjure up grace, and that it takes your weakness to make grace strong, are great things to implement into your marriages as well. We don't conjure up the grace that we think we need or that we think we can give. If we do that, we're going to be falling far short of the amount of grace that our spouse deserves and the amount of grace that we deserve. And our grace is made perfect in our weakness. Brothers and sisters, if we want grace-filled marriages, we need to seal them or bond our marriages together with the same grace that's extended to us on the cross. That's how we fill our marriages with grace, is extending the same grace that was given to us when we laid our lives before Jesus. A perfect, holy God giving us undeserved, unmerited, amazing grace. Why? Because he loves us. That's it. Nothing you've done. You didn't pray hard enough. You didn't beg loud enough. You didn't do anything to deserve that grace. He gave it to you because he loves you. And it's the same way in our marriages. If we want grace-filled marriages, they need to be sealed by grace. It needs to be given freely to our spouse. The second way we can do this, that we can have grace-filled marriages, we see in verse 7, is by having them strengthened by grace. Verse 7 says this, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. One of the things that I'm learning, being married to my wife for almost 19 years now, is that I love her more today, and it's a much stronger love than it was on our wedding day. And I think if you're here this morning and you've been married for any certain amount of time, you see that same effect. The love you have for your spouse today is much stronger than it was the day you got married. Why is that? Is it like because Tom and Beulah have been married for 74 years? Is time the reason that it's stronger? I don't think so. It's because that love has been strengthened over trials and how we handle them. And one of the greatest assets of going through trials is the ability to show how much grace you can give to each other. My wife and I have had our fair share of arguments and our fair share of fights. The grill thing wasn't one of them. But one of the times that I experienced grace from her was in a very tangible way. We were living over in Watson. It was before we moved over to Beaver Falls, where we are now. We had propane tanks outside, and these propane tanks had lines that weren't buried. They were exposed to the outside of our house, and they ran into our furnace and our hot water heater and all that kind of stuff. And we had a hard winter one year, and some of the ice that had built up on the edge of the roof, I'd gone up there maybe the day or two before and started chipping some of it off, tried to get some of the snow to slide off the roof. And in doing so, there was a chunk of ice that came down and punctured a little hole in the propane line, but it was the line that ran right next to the kitchen window. I had no idea. I didn't have a clue. I was doing what I thought was best, and when I did that, it was a couple days went by, and it started to stink in the house. It started to have an odd smell, and my wife was like, I think that's propane. And I remember telling her flat out, that's not propane. That's not propane. That's got to be like a dead mouse or something, because it had that same smell. Like, there's something in the walls that probably died. Don't worry, it'll go away. Time will take care of that. And she's like, I don't think that's a mouse. I think that's propane. I said, that's not propane. You don't got to worry about it. Well, days went on, and the smell didn't go away. And if it was a mouse, it would have definitely went by then. And she's like, I think it's propane. And I remember, again, continuing to argue with her, I don't think it's propane. But you know what? Just to make you feel better, we'll call the propane company over. They'll check the lines and see if there's any holes or dings in it. And so we did. The propane company came over and they checked it. Sure enough, there was a hole in the line right where the chunk of ice had fallen. And she was right. My wife is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But the way she handled this situation was full of grace. It was full of grace. She could have completely came after me and said, look at the money you just cost us. All that just went out the propane line, out into the air, cost us a ton of money, a big mess. You should have listened to me. If you'd have listened to me, you would have done this right. And she could have went right from the law and worked her way down the whole list. She didn't. She forgave me for my stupidity, for my lack of listening or my lack of taking her point as a valid point. And she gave me the grace that I didn't deserve, because she loved me. And all of that created more intimacy and more love in our relationship. By practicing grace in our marriages, even in those small things, and at that time, it was a big deal for us. Leaking propane out of line is expensive, and we didn't really have a lot of money to just throw out the window. But practicing grace in our marriages will strengthen our bond in love for each other as we go through trials. James chapter 4, verse 6 says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And brothers and sisters, the same is true in our marriage relationships. God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And usually, if we look at the mirror in those moments, it's typically our pride that keeps us from showing grace, from extending the grace that we should to our spouses. And yet when we humble ourselves, God gives us more grace. And in turn, we can give that to our spouse. A grace-filled marriage strengthens the bond between spouses, and it creates a partnership that then can reflect the love of Christ and allow couples to face life's challenges and come out stronger. But remember, this grace isn't something that we can create ourselves. It's something that is given to us by Jesus. It comes only from our relationship from Jesus and nothing else. In John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, John writes here at the beginning of his book, and he says these things about Jesus, that he was full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, he says this, for from Jesus, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. All the grace we will ever need is supplied to us through Jesus, who has more than enough to give. You're not going to run him out of grace. It's kind of like this concept of grace upon grace upon grace. And these, those words put together in the Greek, it's a continuous action. It's like if you use grace, God gives you more grace. And if you use that grace, he gives you even more than the time before and continues to pile it on. It's like when you have Johnny cake laying on your plate and you have a vial full of syrup. You have a gallon jug full of syrup. And you know you can use that as liberally as you want. So you put some on, you soak the Johnny cake, and you eat it. And it soaks into the Johnny cake. So what do? You add more syrup. You don't want to eat dry Johnny cake, so you add more syrup. That same concept. The more you use, the more it is given to us. It's grace upon grace. And in the same way, our marriages can be strengthened deeply by putting this overflowing grace into practice. Now, the last way that we can have grace-filled marriages, if you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verse 4. The last way is that both people are unified in grace. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Paul writes here, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." One of the things that should define the Christian life, probably, it's got to be at the top of the list, if not near the top, is the concept of death and resurrection. It's the concept of death and resurrection. We are saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our old life is dead to us, and we are resurrected to a new life. Baptism, we just had this a couple weeks ago. Baptism is a symbol of our life being dead to sin and raised to newness of life. And if we are followers of Jesus, and we're looking forward to the day when our physical bodies, when we die, our physical bodies will be raised again. Death and resurrection is a concept that permeates the Christian life. And it's the same, we do the same practice in our marriages. Husbands, you're called to die to your own desires and love and care for your wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says this. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If we're called to die to our own bodies, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, Paul makes it very clear. Husbands, give up yourself. Give up your own body for your wife. Die to your own desires so that your wife's desires can be fulfilled. Wives, the same thing is on your plate. You are called to die to your own leading and to submit to your husband. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. You're also called to die to your own body for your husband's sake in that same text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And when we practice dying to ourselves, we begin to experience a new life in Christ, in one that's unified with our spouse. Romans 6, 4 is a common text used in baptism. In fact, Myron recites it as he pulls, as a person comes up from the water or is coming up from being poured. It says this, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And all of this is for the purpose of bearing fruit. We see this in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, the end of that text, that we might bear fruit. And if we're connected to Jesus, and he is the one that we are getting our spiritual life from, then the fruit should be reflecting out of it just as Jesus did. And this goes for our marriage as well. The unity that Christ gives a couple is a unity to show the power of his love to the church, to their family, and to the community. It shows the power of his love, and that grace and that life brings forth growth and transformation. You want a good way to test and see if you're growing and you're being transformed in your marriage, or you're growing and being transformed personally? Talk to your spouse. Ask them. They'll tell you the truth. They see you at your best, they see you at your worst, and they will be honest with you if they see growth. If they don't, they should be able to share that as well. Your spouse is your greatest opportunity to practice grace and growth in your walk with Jesus. And when you're unified in grace, you're both coming at it from an even playing field. You're both messed up. You both have problems. You both have sin. You both struggle. You both lie. You're both selfish. But you're both coming at it from a position of grace because you both need it. So if you want a grace-filled marriage, if it's a marriage that you desire to be filled with grace, then it needs to be sealed with grace. Grace needs to be the bond that seals it together. It needs to be strengthened by grace. It needs to be something that is put into practice and unified in grace as well. Both of you on the same playing field, recognizing your flaws and needing grace in your marriage. And one of the ways that you can do this and you can begin this journey of having a grace-filled marriage, whether you've been married one day or 70 years, is to participate in our grace marriage. That's coming up in a few weeks. Church, I don't think I can stress enough how important your marriage is. It's under attack. And we are trying to provide a place, Naumburg is trying to provide a place for people, for couples to get equipped to fight in that attack and to have grace-filled marriages. Take advantage of it. Take advantage of it. It has been vital to Deanna and I in our relationship. I can't stress this enough. My mom made a good point this morning when she said, sometimes it's just time. It has given us tools, and like I said, mostly just the opportunity to be able to communicate together, to talk together about some of the things that you go through, some of the things that are in those workbooks. And if there's nothing in the workbook that comes to your mind or that is applicable to you, you talk about whatever you want. But it's an opportunity to equip each other in this battle because Satan wants you to fail. And I'm not saying if you don't sign up that your marriage is going to fail. I'm saying if you have a tool that's ready to be used, use it. Be willing to grab it and use it. There's a video that I want to share at this time now from Grace Marriage. Kind of a video to give you an idea and a welcome to it, a launch from the founders of Grace Marriage. And please pay attention to it and think about this. Pray about this because your marriage is worth it.
Hey, Naumburg Mennonite Church. I'm so thankful you guys are valuing marriage and investing in marriage because marriage is important. And your marriage ministry, it's not designed for troubled marriages that need help out of a ditch. It's designed for all marriages because marriage is important. And what do you invest in? You invest in things that are important. And you've got a chance to have a fun, connecting, helpful date four times a year that will bless your family, the church, and the community. I've been doing it 13 years, and I've been growing in my marriage because of it. We're not trying to just avoid crisis. We're trying to make what we have better. And when you do this, it sets an example for couples who are not involved, and it helps them get involved. So stay involved in the marriage ministry. Encourage others to get involved in the marriage ministry. Show that marriage is important. Scripture says, husband, wife, Christ, the church. My prayer is that your marriages would help draw people to Jesus Christ. And this isn't just going to happen on autopilot. It's going to take intentionality to make sure that you're prioritizing your marriage, you're investing in it, and you're working together to be close, have a blast, and draw people to Jesus.
You can consider that your formal and official invite to sign up for Grace Marriage. It is a blessing and it's an opportunity to sharpen your marriage and to be equipped for the battle that's coming. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much this morning for the amazing grace that you've extended to each and every one of us who call you our Father. Thank you for the love that you've given to us, for sending your Son to walk on this earth free, die in our place, take the death that we deserved because of the sin we've committed, and rise again, showing and proving his victory over sin and death. Father, thank you for that grace. God, we know that this grace, it extends into every area of our life, and including our marriages. Lord, I pray for the marriages in this church. For those who have been married just a short period of time, to those who have been married 74 years. I ask that you would bless them. Equip them. Father, grant them the grace that they need to not only sharpen each other, but to be a witness to their family and their community as well. God, I pray that this grace marriage, this upcoming grace marriage, would be filled with people who are looking forward to equipping themselves to fight in this attack. Better, we're doing better. We're going to do that by having grace-filled marriages. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that. Be with those who are helping put on grace marriage and helping get this going and facilitating it and in all the different aspects that it takes. I pray that you would bless them for their work. And for those of us who are going to be taking part in this, I pray that you would prepare us, get us ready for what you're going to have for us. God, I pray a blessing upon this church. I pray that they would be all ambassadors for you in the places that you put them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as one announcement.